Will you open in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 21. This is the last in our series on Elijah, and I'm going to read about Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and minds to your word, that you might enable us to ask of it and of ourselves the difficult, awkward questions. But above all, we pray that you might be doing a good work in each one of us, a work of repentance and faith and growth in godliness. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always thought that one of the gutsiest women in all of church history was the Empress Theodora, the great Byzantine empress of the 6th century. Now, the Empress Theodora was married to the Emperor of the Byzantine Empire, which of course was centred around Constantinople, thank you very much, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. It was really grew out of the old Roman Empire of the East. And Justinian was one of the truly great emperors of the Byzantine Empire, possibly the greatest. But in 532, he ran into all sorts of problems. The people of Constantinople rioted. They didn't just riot and overturn a couple of chariots. They rioted for days. They burnt the city. They even burnt down the great church of Hagia Sophia, which needed to be rebuilt again. But in what came to be known as the riots of Nika, it seemed that the entire Byzantine Empire was going to descend into chaos and it would collapse around him, and the Emperor Justinian would need to flee. In fact, he and his generals met together one evening at the height of the riots in order to work out how they might escape, at least with their lives. Everyone was of the view that that was the only choice, the only course of action open to them. The only one who spoke against was the Empress Theodora. Let me read to you what Theodora said to this gathering of her husband, the emperor, and the generals. "Every man who is born into the light of day must sooner or later die. And how could an emperor ever allow himself to be a fugitive? If you, my lord, wish to save your skin, you will have no difficulty doing so. We are rich. There is the sea. There too are our ships. But as for me, I stand by the ancient saying, the purple is the noblest winding sheet." Now, what she meant by those last words, the purple meaning the robe of royalty, the signia of being empress. The purple, she said, is the best, the noblest winding sheet. A winding sheet is a shroud. If I'm going to die, she says, I'll die like an empress. I won't go skulking off with you blokes to escape. Now, as a result of those words, her husband finally got a little bit of backbone and decided to stay. And, of course, he went on to become one of the great emperors of the Byzantine Empire. But all because of this one remarkable and very gutsy woman. Now, this morning, in 1 Kings, we meet, I think, a very gutsy lady. She's quite different to Theodora, though, in that there is absolutely nothing to admire or like about this gutsy lady. But, let's be honest, she is a very, very strong woman. Her strength of purpose, though, her character are devoted to entirely corrupt ends. Her gutsiness takes the form of a particularly savage and unpleasant nature. But her name is Jezebel, and in many ways her name even today has become synonymous with evil. We've met her briefly already as we've moved through the account of King Ahab's reign. We know already that she was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, that she is a representative of Baal worship buried deep in the corridors of power of the people of God. And despite her threats against Elijah that open chapter 19, it's really chapter 21 that we are given a true insight into the character of Jezebel. What she's really like, and more to the point, what she is actually capable of. It all involved a piece of property, a vineyard, that was located close to the palace of Ahab. Now, Ahab has obviously looked out from his palace and seen it and decided that it was ideally situated for a royal veggie patch. Now, I don't know why he wanted it. Perhaps he was already concerned about his carbon footprint and the number of food miles that his vegetables were travelling before they arrived at the palace. Maybe that the freshness of the broccoli on his plate was of great significance to him. But what Ahab does is that he makes a very reasonable offer, it would seem, to Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, suggesting that he could purchase the property. Notice verse 2. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth. Now, in many ways, I think you read that, and it is really quite a, not only reasonable, it's actually quite a generous offer. I'll give you an even better vineyard if you want to stay in the vineyard business. I'll give you one, an even better one, and if you don't, then I'm happy just to give you the cash. But what it does, of course, is that it overlooks one key element, which Naboth, the owner of this particular piece of land, is very quick to point out to Ahab. Notice verse 3. Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you, and this is the key point, the inheritance of my ancestors. You see, under the law, the land that God promised to Israel was always God's land. No one owned the promised land outright. They held it in trust from God. And every tribe was given land, and individuals held their land within the context of that community to which they belonged. In extreme cases like poverty, it was possible for someone to sell their land. But even then, there was never a complete alienation of the land in the way that we experience in Australia today. They never lost complete control of it. The law commanded that if their circumstances improved and they wanted to purchase it back, then they could do so. That in any event, when they did alienate the land, sell the land, it needed to go to someone who was a close relative. And if none of those things work, at the Jubilee, the land would again be restored to them. And so whilst what Ahab is suggesting makes perfect economic sense, it makes absolutely no sense under the law of God. Things may not have been good in the northern tribes of Israel, but we know from an earlier chapter that there are at least 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Naboth, in some shape or form, appears to have been one of them. He says, how can I give you my land? Even if it's to my profit. It is an inheritance of my ancestors. It has been gifted to me by God ultimately. I must obey the law of God. Now Ahab reacts in the way that you probably would expect him to react, having looked at him over the last several chapters. He goes home and has a good sulk. Verse 4, he went home sullen and angry and lay on his bed sulking and refusing to eat. Now his reaction, I suspect, was shaped by the realisation that Naboth was completely right, that what Ahab wants is strictly forbidden by God, and therefore he has no right to claim it. But his reaction makes no sense whatsoever to his wife, Jezebel. Notice what she says. She says, well, why are you doing this? Why are you sulking? Why won't you eat? He explains in verse 6 as to why. And there's almost an incredulity in Jezebel's reaction in verse 7, isn't there? It's almost like, are you kidding me? Is this how you act as king over Israel? One translation says, some king of Israel you make, stop sulking, I'll get you the vineyard. And you can imagine her storming out of the room thinking, what a complete and utter wimp I have married. What a wuss, and what sort of weird place have I arrived in, that somehow the king can't even live like the king. You see, the laws of Yahweh mean nothing to Jezebel. Royal power is there to be used. If you can't get what you want when you want it, what's the point of being king? I think it's interesting that rather unwittingly this Baal-worshipping Jezebel actually gives proof to the words of God in a really unusual way. If you go back into 1 Samuel to when kingship first came to the people of God, Samuel, you'll remember, was asked by the people to provide a king for Israel, and he interpreted it as a rejection of God. God was the one who had redeemed them. God was their true king. And yet here are the people saying, no, 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 no. We want a king just like all the other nations have a king. They wanted to ape the world in which they lived. And so Samuel warns them. He says, if you do this, be aware of it. The king will abuse his power. You're going to set in place someone who will manipulate and misuse the authority that you give to him. Just let me read to you from something of what Samuel said back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He says, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. Some he will assign to be commanders and others to plough his fields and reap his harvest, others to make weapons of war. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best," notice this, verse 14, "he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain, your male and female servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use," and so on and so on. But we're told the people refused to listen and they still said, "Give us a king." And so Saul is crowned as the first king. And now, a few generations later, Ahab, the king of Israel, is about to give fulfillment to the very warning that Samuel brought to the people. Jezebel sends out her letters on the royal letterhead to the city where Naboth lived. She arranges for false accusations to be made and insists that the punishment must be that he be stoned to death. You'd almost call it a brutal form of compulsory acquisition of property. And the plan works beautifully. I suspect the elders of the town had nothing against Naboth particularly. In all likely, I suspect they were probably unhappy at feeling that they were being forced into doing something like this. But you notice they did it anyway. You see, weakness of conviction, I think it begins when we are weak of conviction in the small things, and it ill prepares us to be strong of conviction in the big things of life. And I suspect that for these nobles and for these elders, they are accustomed to being men who lack integrity. And so although I suspect they wouldn't have liked it to betray their friend and neighbour, when they are told to by the king, they have no integrity to withstand him. See, evil flourishes when good people do nothing. The whole matter, though, is a resounding success from Jezebel's point of view and Ahab's. They've asserted royal power. No one is going to question Ahab ever again whenever he asks for something. Royal vegetables will arrive on the dinner plate. Now, before we go any further, notice that here, as in so many parts of Scripture, there is no room for prosperity theology. What strikes you about the account so far is that poor old Naboth did nothing wrong. All he did was what was right. And yet he dies. He did nothing wrong. He appeals to the law of Moses. And yet in this very clinical account that we are given in 1 Kings, he is murdered simply because a rich and powerful person can. Now, we may well question why God didn't preserve Naboth, why justice seems delayed. It comes, but why it is delayed. But the Bible, of course, is a very realistic book, and it doesn't ever want us to hide from the brutal realities of our world. One of the effects of sin is that sinful men and women sometimes prevail over us. God doesn't always deliver us immediately. God's people do suffer persecution. They experience pain and grief and sadness. Discipleship doesn't bring an easier life, sometimes even a harder life. We are not immune to the sufferings of living in a sin-racked world. Right throughout the Psalms, the psalmist understood that, didn't they? They understood that this is the sort of world that we live in. The Bible, it's interesting, gives no immediate answer to that. Simply a promise of eventual justice. An encouragement to hope in God. But there is never any space in the Bible for any kind of teaching which holds out to believers that their life will always be of necessity an easy one, a blessed one, one that is free of suffering and heartache. It's just the life of faith. Now, it's after these tragic and unjust events that the word of the Lord, we're told, comes to Elijah the Tishbite. And in verses 17 to 24, Elijah brings against his old adversary news of a terrible judgment. His line is going to be cut off, he will die, and his body, along with Jezebel's, will be desecrated. Now, we're reminded that this is actually a very just. It sounds quite gruesome, doesn't it, when you read it? Dogs, blood, licking, eating. But we're reminded in verses 25 to 26 that it is a very reasonable judgment. There was never anyone like Ahab. He sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Now, I think if the account had concluded here, it would have been another salutary tale of the reality of judgment on sin, that God will not be mocked, that one day there will be an account held. Judgment may seem delayed to us, it may not be as immediate as sometimes we cry out for, but God will punish those who reject his way and inflict evil and wickedness upon the just. Over and over again, that is a constant theme, isn't it, of Scripture? But then verses 27 through to 29, something quite bizarre takes place. It really is remarkable. It is so totally from left field that if you're reading it for the very first time, you would simply go back and reread it again, thinking, I must have missed something. Ahab repents. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 27. Think about everything we've seen of Ahab so far. Verse 27. Ahab heard these words. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. I mean, you never in 100 years would have seen that one coming, would you? Tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, left all the vegetables untouched, and fasted, going about meekly. But if that's remarkable, what comes next, I think, just beggars the imagination. God relents and shows mercy. Notice, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now, the repentance, I think, is at best half-hearted. Go into the next chapter and Ahab of old has resurfaced. But nonetheless, God says, I'll still delay judgment. I will grant him some mercy. Judgment will be stalled, even though his repentance is shabby and half-hearted. I will delight to show mercy. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I said on Monday that I can remember back in 1979 going to the Billy Graham Crusades. They were held at Randwick Racecourse, and my wife Pauline and I were leading a Bible study for people who were converted after it. And I'd grown up in a family where Billy Graham was on the nose. He was regarded as a charlatan. He was regarded as a manipulator. He was regarded as someone who drove emotion you keep right away from. So I must admit, I went the first night with some measure of trepidation. And after that, I was hooked. Every night in the pouring rain, we went along to listen to him. But one of the things that, I mean, every time they, at the end of all of his, every night, they would play Just As I Am. And even to this day, you just have to play Just As I Am, and I want to go down the front and give my life back to Jesus. It's just, it's sort of almost Pavlov's dog at the moment, I think. But every night I wanted to be converted all over again because of the wonder of God's gospel that he was proclaiming. And I still remember him saying those words, and you know that strong North American accent, that how remarkable it is that if God can forgive Ahab the Arab, then God can forgive you. It's remarkable, isn't it? What an astonishing God that we worship. A God who does vindicate the innocent. A God who will call evil to account. A God of justice and righteousness, whose judgment is of such a severity that at the final day people will call down the very rocks and the mountains to cover them for fear of the Lord. But he is a God who is rich in mercy, a God who is full of compassion, a God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. You remember Jonah's reaction when he was told to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And he says, no, I won't. Heads in the opposite direction. Storm, fish, chucked up, goes to Nineveh, preaches, and then what does he do? He goes out and sulks. Why? Because what he feared would happen was exactly what took place. God showed mercy. When the people repented, God gave them his grace. And Jonah said, I knew you'd do that. It really gets up my nose when you do that. I hate it. I hate that kind of wasteful, extravagant, flagrant mercy of God. But you see, that's the character of God. It's in the very heart of God. And if ever we have wondered whether God's love can extend to cover even me and my sin, then the answer is there, as Billy Graham said, if God can forgive Ahab the Arab, he can forgive you. When we preach the gospel to others, and sometimes we find ourselves thinking, well, God, does God really want to save this person? Will God really act to intervene? It can seem like our prayers go nowhere and our words are lost in the ether. But we are praying to and we are witnessing for the God who will forgive even Ahab. It is a powerful, powerful message of forgiveness that we bring to our world. Let me end with some final reflections. How we understand the Old Testament, I think, we must always read it in the light of the New Testament. We must always ask ourselves, where do we find this in the New Testament? I don't think that this is the easiest Old Testament passage to do that with. I've been reading some commentators this week to see what they do with it, and it's been very entertaining, I have to tell you. One of the commentators, I think probably the sanest commentator that I've read in most other respects, thought that this passage was a warning against the dangers of allowing government in America too much room to move. Keep your guns under your bed. Another commentator, though, said that the issue was whether land is a traditional inheritance or a commodity to be bought and sold. They said what we have here in Naboth's vineyard is an ancient rendering of the modern debate over whether traditional tribal holdings can survive in the face of land-grabbing capitalism. So friends, there you are. You can take your pick. Left wing, right wing, all depends on your politics. Take the one you want and run with it. It's not about any of that, is it? I think in many ways this is a chapter that's all about power. There's God's judgment, we've talked about that. There's God's mercy, we've talked about that. But the other great theme in it, isn't it, is power and the abuse of power. The abuse of power by someone specific, though, someone who has been set in place and a place of authority, made responsible for the care of the people of God. The King of Israel is more than just a political leader. He is a spiritual leader. He's the one who would so often lead the people into idolatry, like Ahab did, or Jeroboam. Or the one who would lead the people into faithful worship of Yahweh, as David did, or Joash. And in chapter 21, we have on view the abuse of spiritual power by one placed in a position of great responsibility to shepherd and to care for the people of God. I think Naboth's reply in verse 3 to Ahab makes that very plain. He's referring back to all that richness of the Old Testament law. This is my inheritance. It has been passed down to me. It is a holy trust that I hold from God himself. This is all about the Old Testament law of God and the preservation of my little portion of the promised land that God has assigned to my family. And Ahab is stealing the very birthright given to Naboth by God, riding roughshod over the law of God, ignoring the justice of God, abusing his God-given position and trust for his own power and the satisfaction of his own selfish desires. You go over into the New Testament. There is much said, isn't there, about how those who are charged with responsibility, spiritual responsibility, for the care and the shepherding and the ruling over the people of God, there is much said about their responsibilities and their obligations. Peter writes of it in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in many ways, I think when you read through it, you realize that he's addressing indirectly the sins of Ahab. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, asserting your authority just because you can, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. See, our starting point as those, and if you aren't now, you will be in years ahead, in some way or other involved in a position of significant spiritual authority. That will bring with you enormous power. It may be institutionalized structural power through an eldership or through a synod, or it may be the incredibly significant power of the influence that you have as a senior, mature Christian in relationship with a new convert, with a younger person, with someone who looks to you and up to you for guidance and for care. And our starting point must always be, how might I subvert my interests to those of the ones that I serve? Not, are they showing me due respect? Not, are they submitting to my authority because I am the one who has been placed in this position by God? Often I hear people talk in those sort of terms. It's about service. Even as fine a theologian as John Calvin fell into the trap. He was a member of one of the councils in Geneva, Pierre Amieu, who publicly criticized John Calvin, January 1546. Calvin went to the council and insisted that Pierre Amieu be punished. The council agreed. He was forced to walk through Geneva, dressed in nothing, naked except for a penitential shirt, begging for mercy on his knees, not once or twice, but three times in three different squares of Geneva. Calvin utterly humiliated him. And he did it because he believed that this man had denigrated the authority of God by criticizing the servant of God. See, you must never go there. Never go there. It's wrong. We are servants of Christ. We are servants, therefore, of others. We are to be humble. We are not to lord it over those who are entrusted to us. We are not to be involved in gain for ourselves. Oftentimes it can be our own insecurities that flare to the surface under enormous pressure in ministry. Often it can be a misguided sense or a conviction, this is God's work, so therefore no one must stand in my way and I will get what I must have because it's God's work. But God is not honoured and glorified by me being a bully. In a couple of chapters, Ahab will be dead. His line, a little while after, will be finished. And in fact, if you read on a little bit further, you'll find that Israel has no king at all. Along with Judah, the kingship which began so begrudgingly under Samuel will be at an end. And the people of God will be in an exile, and even on their return, when the New Testament opens, we find that they have no king. Except that ultimately, of course, the one true king, the true shepherd, will appear. He appears in chapter 21 and vindicates Naboth with this word of judgment which eventually comes through. He shows mercy to an undeserving sinner whose very repentance appears to be shabby and half-hearted. But of course the final shepherd and the final king over God's people is Jesus. His cross is the place where not only God's justice comes, but God's mercy comes also. Grace is shown to even the worst of sinners. And that is why Peter says, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering. The one true shepherd, the true king over God's people, the king of Israel, how was his kingship marked? It was marked through suffering. Did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Emptied himself. Took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on the cross. Jesus is our model of what it means to be a ruler of God's people. He is our model of what it means to be a shepherd of God's people. That we pursue justice, we act righteously, and we are known as men and women of deep compassion and mercy. Do you want the church that you're a part of, the ministry you're engaged in, the people around you, to believe that one strike and they are gone? Or do you want them to know that they live secure in the mercy of God because they experience also the mercy that comes through God's servants, people like you and me? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Elijah. We thank you that though he appears in many ways to be one of those really hard men, he was a man who was faithful to you in very trying circumstances. A man who faithfully and fearlessly proclaimed your word. And we thank you, Lord, that through that word not only did justice come, but mercy also. And we pray, Father, for ourselves that we might live as men and women of justice and mercy. For your holy name's sake. Amen. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Amen. Don't forget Steve. He doesn't want to talk to Mark.